that you have given him to us and that we may have eternal life through him. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for your word. We thank you for a church family that we can come and we can fellowship with one another. We can edify one another. We can encourage one another. And then, Father, we can go out and we can live for you. And we can, you've given us the ministry of reconciliation that we can go out and reach our family members and our friends and our coworkers. We thank you for these precious gifts. We thank you for the text this morning. Please be with me as we go through this and help us see this issue correctly for what it is. And I pray, Father, that you would energize the gift of teaching in me, that your people may be edified. And Father, may your spirit be working in our hearts to cause true repentance and a life that is truly lived for you. We thank you and love you in your son's name. Amen. Well, I got to be honest. Thank you so much for the pastor appreciation card. I wasn't expecting it, so you got me. Was not expecting it. But thank you all the same. It is very nice to be appreciated. And yes, my wife and I, we did have a discussion. Are we getting fired? And I said, no, hon, I'm not. I'm kidding. She's not here. I can get away with that joke. Let's hope that she doesn't go on Facebook later and watch this or go on sermon audio. I know. So if you really appreciate your pastor, you'll let me sleep on your couch this evening. I'm kidding. We're in Galatians 5:7. I just want to be honest. I am really pro-expositional preaching. I am really an expositor at heart. That is my heart. I love preaching the word verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, exposing the meaning of the text. I am really pro-Orthodox faith, right? I love the Orthodox doctrines. I could think about the Orthodox doctrines all the time. I love going over the attributes of God, and I love going over the Trinity and the nature of Christ and the Holy Spirit. I love it. I love eating all of that up. I love talking doctrine, and I love sound doctrine. Oh, I love apologetics. I love learning how to defend the faith and how to strengthen other believers. I am pro-evangelism. I am really do not like heresy. And there's lots of reasons why I don't like heresy. And there's lots of very good reasons to not like heresy. And I will be honest, there's lots of reasons to talk about heresy quite a bit. One reason is because it's so prevalent. I mean, heresy is everywhere. And inside of the church, I feel like we're in the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is listening to the Lord, and the Lord is talking about these false prophets, and all they're saying is peace, 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 and it says, and my people love it so. They just love it. They love the falseness. They love being misled. They love it. There's like this, I don't know, they just like not being biblical, it seems like. And it is such a prevalent problem in the evangelical church that we probably should stop calling the church evangelical, because there's very little gospel, and there's lots of heretics, and man, there's just a lot of them, and we could spend the rest of the time just talking about heretics and why they're heretics. But the question is, what is a heretic? And I also want to give you the simple definition. It's someone who espouses heresy. You go, well, that's not helpful. What's heresy? Heresy, the most basic definition that I can think of is it's when somebody deliberately takes a very clear teaching from God's word and changes that and misleads people away from God. That would be a very simplistic definition of heresy. the way that you know somebody's a heretic opposed to a false teacher would be primarily this, that they attack and go after the character of God. They go after his triunity. They go after the attributes of God the Father. They attack the person of Christ. They attack the Holy Spirit, right? And they diminish them. They go after them. And as a consequence, they change the doctrine of salvation. That's heresy. You go after the character of God, all of its members, and you diminish the gospel. There's a lot of that. There's a lot of that. Therefore, it's possible for somebody to have a really bad view of the Trinity and teach something that's called modalism, where they don't believe that the Trinity is three persons, just one person with three different masks, which is heretical. And if you adopt that, you're a heretic. If you teach that, you're a heretic. They might even say, well, it's salvation by faith alone, but the immediate question is, which Jesus? It's not the Jesus of the Bible that's the Son of God, distinct from God the Father. And it's possible then for somebody like the Pope to believe in a doctrinal view of the Trinity and have the definitions correct, but change the way that salvation happens, change the definition of salvation. That's equally heretical. They're equally heretical. They're equally wrong. They equally deserve the punishment of eternal damnation. And they equally need to be preached. They equally need the gospel, and they need to be refuted. Heresy is a major problem. And we're ending our study on the Christian and the law with an appeal to stay away from heretics who want you to go back under the law, who want you to be self-righteous. That's going to be the appeal. And we're going to see this appeal in Galatians 5, verses 7 through 12. And I just want to show you three things this morning. Three things. Nothing new, but through verses 7 through 9, I really want to point out that we need to be careful of false teachers. We need to be careful of false teachers. And we need to be careful of three things. One, the reason we need to be careful is because they trip up believers, they promote wrong views, and they permeate the church. We're going to talk about that. In verse 10, the second point would be that we need to be confident in the Lord. We're going to find out that once heresy gets inside of the church, the only way that heresy can be cleansed from a church is an act of God himself. God is the one that brings about this restoration. It's God who cleans house. He gets rid of the leaven. And so there needs to be confidence on the Lord. And then in verses 11 and 12, we need to be combative against false teachers. So 7 through 9, we need to be careful. 10, we need to be confident. And 11 through 12, we need to be combative. So let's look first at why we need to be careful. And notice what Paul says here in verse 7. And remember, the first reason that you need to be careful is because false teachers trip up believers. He says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" You can almost feel the heartbreak in that sentence. You were running so well. Oh, you were running the race. You were doing things that the Lord asked you to do. You were running in a way that was pleasing to him. You were not disqualifying yourself. You were doing it right. Oh, you were running so well. You were running so appropriately. Paul uses this idea of running in a lot of his epistles as an example of the Christian life and of ministry and in the ministry of the church. Go with me to 1 Corinthians. Notice what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Notice what he says in verse 24. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? But only one receives the prize. So run in such a way that you may win." So the idea is, when we're running the race of the Christian life, don't just like jog through it. Run with passion and vigor and drive. And he says, everyone who competes in the game exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. Meaning, Paul just doesn't run. He doesn't get up in the morning and go, I think I'm just going to run. Where are you going? I don't know. But when I get lost, I'll call you. Right? He doesn't do that. He knows exactly where he's going. He knows exactly the race. He knows the course. He's not just running for the sake of running. He's running for a very specific purpose. And then he says, and I box in such a way as not beating the air. When I was a kid, and my dad showed me what boxers used to do in shadow boxing. Have you ever shadow boxed before? Does anybody know what shadow boxing is? How many people have ever beat their shadow? I haven't. That's where you stand and you have your shadow against the wall and you try to outbox your shadow. Paul says, look, I don't do that. I don't shadow box. I'm not just swinging into the air, right? Like, I have a purpose for competing, and I want to win. There's a drive. And he says, but I discipline my body to make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I might not disqualify myself. So Paul realizes that it's possible for someone to preach the gospel, to run well at one stage of the race, and then disqualify themselves through disobedience. That disqualify themselves, be disciplined by the Lord for breaking the rules of the race, as it were. Or even worse, to lose a reward, right? That's what he's talking about. This idea that there's a reward from the Lord, and he might miss out on that reward because he was doing something that didn't really matter, right? It's this idea of not running with the right attitude, not running the right way. It's a disqualification. And back in Galatians 5, verse 7, Paul says, you were running the right way. And then he asks this fateful question, who hindered you? Literally, who put something in your way to cause you to hit it and fall over? That's really the idea. That's really what the word means. The word means to put something in someone's way to cut them down, right? So it's really this. Imagine somebody running a race and you willfully going out there and throwing marbles on the racetrack. Or you putting like a fishing line on the racetrack so they can't see it, so they trip over it. This is a very intentional. It's a very intentional hindering. Who hindered you? Who put something in your way specifically to knock you over, to knock you down? Who was this? And Paul knows the heretics. He knows the heresy. I don't think Paul is like wondering, like, give me their names, I'm going to go hunt them down. I think he knows who they are, but he's wanting them to realize and recognize that when they were listening to Paul, they were running well the way that God asked them to run, according to the Spirit, according to Jesus Christ. Something happened when the heretics came in that caused them to fall. He says, I want you to know that moment when those people came in and they caused you to fall. Now the question is, how did they cause them to fall? What do heretics do? What did they do back then, and what do they do now? Well, they put something in our path that hinders us from obeying the truth. Now, this is an interesting phrase, obeying the truth. It's really the Greek word patho. It means to become convinced of. Somebody's convinced of something. But it really has the idea of the result of that convincing. So in this particular sense, it's not just that they were convinced or there was just a persuasion. It's the idea of the persuasion and the lifestyle that comes after it. That's kind of the insinuation here. That's the nuance, right? It's this thorough convincing and conviction that causes you to live out a certain way. And so he says, who hindered you from this persuasion of the truth? Who took you away from Christ? Who's the one that's keeping you from Christ? Friends, this is what a heretic does every time. They don't want you to follow Jesus. They don't want you to follow the truth. They want you to follow them. That's never okay. There is never a situation in which we'd say, follow me. I know the way we're going. Follow me. I'm now your example of what does it mean to be perfect. We as believers, we may say follow me, but we say follow me because we're going to Christ, right? Christ is always the example. It's always pointing back to Christ and back to the Word. These people are saying, I'm the end. I'm the end. I'm the end product. Cut him off from the truth. Not only that, but there's almost this idea that they're always learning. They're always chasing. But because there's a hindrance in the way, they're not going to reach the goal. Now, back when I was in high school, I was a sprinter, which that might surprise some of you. Some of you may look at my physique and go, you really stopped running, huh? But I remember when I was a sprinter, we would have this special practice where one guy would strap a bungee cord to himself and lay flat, and then you would get on the starting blocks, and you'd have to push off, and you would have that bungee, the other end of the bungee cord, strapped to yourself, and you would run as hard as you could towards the goal, but you would never reach the goal because you were attached to another human being, and you would go quite a bit, but you wouldn't reach the goal. And the goal was to build up your strength for coming out of the blocks. When I read this, that's what I thought of. Somebody attaching a bungee cord to someone else and saying, now run. You're not going to reach the goal. You're not going to reach Christ. It's a hindrance. This is the first reason why you should care about false teachers and about heretics, is because they don't want you to reach the goal. They don't want you to go to the truth. They don't want you to go to Christ. They don't want you to go to the Word. They want you to come to them. Now, there's a second reason here why we should be careful of false teachers. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says, this persuasion, the same word, by the way, patho, did not come from him, God, who calls you. So notice the second thing that they do. They present a wrong persuasion. So on the one hand, they're hindering the saints from going to the right persuasion, the truthful persuasion. And on the other hand, they're giving you another persuasion. And this persuasion is wrong. It's wrong. It's wrong in all of its senses. And the reason that we know that this persuasion is wrong is, notice, it did not come from him who calls you. It doesn't come from God. Legalism and this idea that you can generate self-righteousness does not come from God. He's never promoted that. He has never, ever promoted that in any of his writings in the entire canon of Scripture. And if you see that in the Scripture, that's because you brought it into the Scripture. You're reading with that lens. You're committing what's called eisegesis. And that's what's so dangerous about this, is that it's possible for somebody to have a wrong view and keep that wrong view, read the Bible with that wrong view, and substantiate that wrong view, and it continues to grow and grow and grow because they brought something foreign into the text. They brought something foreign into Jesus. And this is not from God. This persuasion is not from God. The persuasion and the following after is not from him. You see it. False teachers do not want you to follow him, and they don't call you back to Christ. And they don't consider your calling. This is an interesting way of saying it. It says, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. Remember, we've talked about this calling before, and we said that when we think of the calling biblically, there's really two senses of calling, right? There's this external, general call, which is the preaching of the gospel, and then there's like this internal, efficacious call, this special calling. At the moment when you hear the gospel, the Spirit opens your eyes, receives the truth, causes you to be born again, but this calling just isn't for salvation. It's for this entire life, right? There's this entire life and ministry that comes with it. There's this entirety of one's life, and the entirety of that life is to look like Christ-likeness. This persuasion keeps you from the actual calling of God. So imagine this. God is securing people for himself, for his own purpose, to become like Christ, and Mr. Heretic comes in and is attempting to persuade you not to fulfill what God asks of you, your calling to be like Christ. He calls you to another persuasion. It's terrible. It's disgusting. You need to be aware of this. You need to be aware that heretics have wrong views. We're not talking about difference of opinion. We're not talking about color of carpet. We're not talking about how many pancakes we should make for breakfast. We're not talking about how many slices should be in a pie. We're not talking about how many prongs go on your fork, right? We're not talking about what color you should wear to church or whether you should wear a tie and sport jacket to church. We're not talking about that meaningless stuff, that stuff that doesn't matter. What we're talking about is somebody who systematically is changing the character of God and obscuring the way of salvation. That's what we're talking about. Dangerous. Dangerous. Think of them as spiritual pedophiles coming after the children of God and trying to kidnap the children of God for their own sick, demented pleasures. But there's one other thing that is found in this text. Verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. So the third reason that you and I should care about heresy is that when a little bit comes in, everything is touched. Everything, right? That's what he's using, right? He's using a baking term here. So think about Paul. I think we would all like Paul. He's talking about sports. I like talking about sports. Now he's talking about donuts. Hey, slap some bacon on that and he could come to our church, right? I mean, that's good. I think we'd like Paul. But notice, he uses leaven, which is like yeast, right? It causes the bread to rise. A little bit of this leaven, it doesn't matter how much you put in. Once you put it into the dough, it permeates throughout the entire lump. Everything is affected by it. You can't say, oh, I'm not going to be affected by it. It's okay. I'm strong enough to handle false teaching. I can have a steady diet of false teaching, and I have enough discernment to sift out the good and the bad, and it will not affect me at all. Anyone who thinks that does not fully believe this verse. The implication of this verse is, if you accept a false teacher, a heretic, and you accept a little bit, and you accept him, and you allow him to come in, and you allow him to have a voice, even the smallest, minute part of his teaching will affect you in a negative way. Paul says this all over. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what does he say when he's dealing with this church of Corinth who thought they were so superior to Paul and they were so loving and they were so doctrinal and they were so smart that they were questioning the resurrection from the dead, right? That most basic principle that we all have to accept when we become believers, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. They were arguing and saying it is impossible for someone to rise from the dead. And in the middle of Paul arguing for the resurrection, what does he say? Good morals are corrupted by bad morals. What's the point? If you're around these people and you accept a little bit, even that little bit causes not the good to come out, but causes the bad to come out. This is why it is such an important reason that we talk about heresy on a constant basis. In fact, if I did not, you should not get me another pastor appreciation. Because let me tell you, the job of a pastor and the job of the elders is to teach sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Go with me to Titus. I want to show you this. This is exactly what Paul says. Titus 1. He gives this qualification of the elders here in Titus 1. And notice what he says here in verse 9. He says, hold fast the faithful word. Oh, I like that. Hold fast to the faithful word. The word. Hold fast to the word, right? Don't leave this book. You could, if this was a Caleb paraphrase version, it would be, don't stop expositing the text. Which is in accordance with the teaching, the doctrine, the orthodox faith, so that he will be able to, notice, both to exhort in sound doctrine, that's what I'm doing now, exhorting in sound doctrine, build up in sound doctrine, admonish people according to sound doctrine, and refute those who contradict. Now, what does Paul have in mind here? Is he talking about somebody who disagrees with the name? somebody who disagrees with Facebook Live, the fact that we have a Facebook Live page, and how worldly can you be? Is that what we're talking about here? No. Notice what he says in verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers. And then notice what he says, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Then notice what he says. He says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. So if you come from Crete, I now know what you're like. That's what he says, right? And notice, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. That's exactly what the job of an elder is to do. The job of the elder is to make sure that this little bit of leaven doesn't come in, and that these dissenting voices in heterodoxy are silenced. I just got to be honest. My heart breaks when I talk to brothers and sisters, or those who I perceive to be brothers and sisters, and they talk about, oh no, I was watching Kenneth Copeland yesterday and really got a lot out of it. If you got a lot out of Kenneth Copeland, you might not be a believer because he's a heretic. Oh, I got a lot out of T.D. Jakes. T.D. Jakes doesn't believe in the Trinity. He's a heretic. There's no way that you can learn from him. What are you learning? You're not learning the faith. You're not learning sound doctrine. What type of way of living are you learning? It's not one that's according to the scriptures, because he doesn't even agree on one of its most basic tenets. And it breaks my heart when I say, that's probably not a good idea. And they come back and say, well, you don't watch him. You just need to grow up. No, I have discernment. And I know what heresy does. I know the Bible. It says that if they do not adhere to sound doctrine, I should not let them into my home. That's what it teaches. A little bit leavens the whole thing. That's why you should be careful. Careful with false teachers. Now, there's more. Notice what it says in verse 10. As we talk about the second point, the first point is we need to be careful about false teachers. The second point is that we need to be confident in the Lord. So what happens if there's a church with a little bit of leaven? What is Paul's prayer for the Galatians? How does he think about the Galatians? What is he thinking about? Notice what he says in verse 10. He says, I have confidence in you in the Lord. Notice that his confidence is ultimately in the Lord. His confidence isn't in them, because they've only demonstrated that in a short time they can be hoodwinked. It would be insane for him on the one hand to say, who bewitched you, and go, well, I have confidence in that you guys can make the right kind of judgments. Wrong. They've demonstrated over and over again that they cannot make the right kind of judgments. But Paul, out of love, says, I know that you can grow, and I know that you will grow, not because of you, but because of the Lord who is faithful in you. Right? Faithful is he who's in us. Right? He who began a good work is faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. The confidence is in the Lord. It's not in man's ability to erase his own mistakes. It's in the Lord, and it takes the work of the Lord to change hearts. It takes the word and the constant preaching and the Spirit working in our hearts so that we come to the right faith. It is the work of him, and Paul is confident in the Lord. By the way, I think this is an interesting concept. This means that in every circumstance, I can be confident and praise the Lord in the midst of the circumstance because of who he is, because of who he is in the circumstance. I'm not praising him because of the circumstance, but I'm praising him who's in the circumstance, the Lord. He's not praising them, and doesn't have confidence in them. He has confidence in the Lord, even though they're in a terrible spot. And notice what his confidence is, that you will not adopt another view, meaning you're going to come back to the truth. This is a work of God. God will bring this about. God is a strong man. The Holy Spirit is a strong man. He's not a wimp. He doesn't need your permission, nor does he desire your consent. He will make it happen if he so desires, because he's strong. You are weak, children. We are weak, children. He is strong. He's a strong man. That's why we can have confidence in the Lord. He will bring about what he desires. Now, of course, he uses the preaching of the word. He uses the fellowship of the church. He uses our encouragement. He even, however this works, he uses our prayers and listens to our prayers. And yes, he changes our heart so that there is then this willful consent on our part. But there needs to be confidence in the Lord. But then notice what he says next, and this is harsh. And he says, but the one who's disturbing you, whoever adopts the view of circumcision, those who are disturbing you, those who are causing you trouble, will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Meaning that from this point on, forever, whoever is causing problem for God's faithful, they will bear their own judgment. What did Jesus say? Remember when he brought the little child to himself? And he said, whoever takes one of God's children and leads God's children astray. I don't think he was talking about children there. I think he was talking about believers. Whoever leads a believer astray, it will be better for him to tie a massive rock to his neck and to jump into the ocean and drown. Right? That's better for him. That's a preferable way of living. God does not take kindly to heretics. But you know what? I don't have confidence in you that you will stay strong. I have confidence in the Lord that he will make you strong. And as you remain strong, it is not because of the strength of your will that we praise the Lord. It is because God has given you the will to stay strong. It's his work. Salvation and sanctification is his work. It's always his work. Now, there may be a question that would arise, especially from on the part of the Galatians. They would say, well, how do we know that, Paul, you're in the right? And how do we know that they're in the wrong? Like, don't both of you talk about Jesus? Don't both of you talk about faith? How do we know that this is not just a difference of rhetoric? You just have a different way of saying things. This is arguing some sort of like semantics, right? You're arguing about who's putting the syllable on the right syllable, right? But notice what he says in verse 11. He kind of argues this. He kind of is anticipating this. He says, but I, brother, if I still preach circumcision, why am I persecuted? So if I'm preaching the same thing they are, why are they persecuting me? Right? Why this fight? I didn't start it. They started it. Why would they start the fight? If we're saying the same thing, why would they start the fight? And if I came and talked to them and I said, yeah, no, basically we're saying the same thing, why is there still a fight? If this is what I'm preaching, if I'm preaching circumcision and I'm preaching this doctrine, then why am I being persecuted? Why are they slandering my name? Why are they saying I'm not even an apostle? Right? If we're saying the same thing, there's no need to persecute. And it's not as if Paul was looking around for somebody to beat up. No, they started persecuting him. And then notice what he says. He says, if I'm still preaching circumcision, then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. So Paul's saying, look, if I start preaching circumcision, then you know one thing, that the cross never did what I said it did. That's essentially what he's saying, that the cross is of no effect. If Paul was to preach circumcision, then Jesus died needlessly. And that offense of standing on the basis of Christ's righteousness is gone. Now, it's interesting the usage Paul here has of the stumbling block is abolished. This word for stumbling block is probably better for like a trigger, like a trap trigger. The word is actually scandalon. And we get the English word scandal from it. And it's something that's repulsive, but it's also something that's entrapping. And it's used actually for like snares. I don't know how many of you have ever did snares or set traps. And you know, there's like this bait, and then there's this, depending on the trap, right, there's this little trigger. And once the animal crosses that or trips the trigger, right, then the rest of the trap comes. And either it's a live trap and the animal's captured, or it's a trap that kills them and it snaps down and they can't get loose. That's the idea, is that it traps them. There's this mechanism that causes the downfall of someone. That's really what it is. That's what the word means. And so it's the idea that to the heretic, the gospel is this great stumbling block. It's this thing that trips their trigger, right? They hate it. They hate it. It's so repulsive to them. And Paul says, if I preach legalism, if I preach salvation by works, if we're saying the same thing, then that offense is gone. Why are they repulsed? There's no reason to be. But they are repulsed, and they are persecuting. They started something. They started something. And notice what Paul says next. This may be one of the most extreme statements in the New Testament. It is extreme for multiple reasons, but this is what it says. He says, I wish that those who are disturbing you would mutilate themselves. Excuse me, but I got to say what it is. It literally means to castrate yourself. Think of this. Paul says, here's the Apostle Paul, who is under the influence of the Holy Spirit, writing from this pure anger, and says, those people who are so focused on circumcision, I wish they wouldn't stop when they're cutting. I wish they would cut the whole thing off. He is not happy. Right? I mean, if you say this to somebody, this isn't like, you don't put this in a thank you card. Thank you, go mutilate yourself. Right? Like, you don't say that. Paul is furious. He's furious. Now, he uses this word mutilate in a really interesting way as he's talking to these Pharisees, or he's talking to these legalists, right? It's very combative. This is a very combative sense. And this word for mutilate, you got to understand it in the Jewish mindset. To say this in a Jewish mindset, you got to understand that in Judaism, if somebody were to castrate themselves in Judaism, they are outcasts. They are to separate themselves from the people of God. They're no longer allowed in the temple. They're no longer allowed to do anything in the temple services. They are barred for life. If you do that, can't come in. You are done, right? So in a sense, this idea of mutilate yourself is this idea of saying, look, in my mind, you're already done. You're already outside of the church, right? In my mind, if you accept this and continue to teach this, you have already done this. You are already outside of the church. You have already ostracized yourself. You are far gone. You are outside of the camp. Notice the combative nature of this. Go mutilate yourself. All of you who are causing trouble, I wish you would just... Now, we might look at this and go, this is extreme. And in some ways, it is. But this is the nature of heresy. See, Paul gets it. Paul, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, understands it. He understands the true nature of what he's talking about. And I think it would behoove us, as followers of Jesus, to have attitudes like this against heresy. Now, this is not the end. Like, we just don't go pick at them and throw knives at them. For Paul, when he is motivated to anger, you know what he does? He resorts to prayer. He resorts to preaching. That's what he does. Paul resorts to preaching. And if, when in the midst of his refuting, if they refuse to listen, you know what he does? He exercises church discipline on them. Because he understands that as long as these people are allowed to stay inside, and as long as they're allowed to continue to talk, they are going to cause more problems and more problems, and people are going astray. We're not talking about personal differences here. We're talking about heresy. We're talking about the matter of eternal life opposed to eternal damnation. If we are to be angry about anything, we should be angry when people are not clear about the character of God, the triune nature of God, and the gospel. Right? I mean, we should be furious when people start goofing with the gospel. We should be furious when people start goofing with the character of God. Even my little dog, John Calvin, is justified in barking at someone who is trying to invade my house. Are we not greater than my little dog, John Calvin, when somebody goes against the nature of our God, that we can't have a little bit of bark and growl, saying that is heresy, that is wrong, and that cannot be here? This is dangerous, friends. Dangerous. Dangerous. God is not happy with this. So therefore, we need to be careful when we encounter false teachers, heretics. Why? Because they trip up believers. They promote wrong views, and they permeate the church. We need to be confident in the Lord. Why? Because the Lord is the only one that can bring about sound doctrine. He's the only one that can work in the heart. So we need to be confident in the Lord on their behalf. And we need to be combative. There needs to be a little bit of growl to us. No, the gospel remains the same. The nature of God remains the same. And what does that combativeness cause us to do? Well, if I can't do anything, it causes me to trust in the Lord. And it causes me to pray for that person. And it causes me to refute them. And if they will not listen, then I look for your safety and say, you know what? There's a whole bunch of people who are faithful to the Lord, and it's not okay for you to come in and lead them astray. This is not a very popular sermon today. I feel like there's very few preachers that preach stuff like this. I think the voice of the pulpit today is to be inclusive, to have a false sense of unity. And I am all for working with like-minded believers, right? I'm okay with sharing the gospel, and if there's somebody else in my work that's sharing the gospel and they have a different view, not beating them over the head with the Bible, but lovingly pray with them. But this is different. We're dealing with heresy here. And it's time that we start calling heresy what it is. If it looks like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, and it walks like a duck, we should call it a duck. We shouldn't call it a bull moose. And if it walks like a heretic, and it talks like a heretic, and it looks like a heretic, we're doing no one favors by saying, well, they might be okay. No, they're a heretic, friends. That's the point. We do no one any favors by candy coating this. We do no one favors by tiptoeing across this line. No, this is something that we need to build a wall around and say, no, there's something bigger at stake here, the gospel. Hopefully from this series, from the Christian and the Law, you understand why we as believers don't try to come to God on the basis of our own self-righteousness, because we can't, and how we understand the law properly. We don't view the law as ways of perfecting ourselves and becoming more like Jesus. We view the law as an example. We use it to demonstrate man's sinfulness. We use it in apologetic senses. We do it in a way that builds our theology of God. And hopefully you understand what legalism is. Legalism is centered around one word, self-righteousness. That's what legalism is, self-righteousness. This attempt to be righteous on the merits of your own abilities without the help and grace of God. That's what legalism is. Let's start viewing legalism correctly, right? Let's start viewing legalism correctly. If somebody's trying to become self-righteous based off what they're doing, legalism. If somebody's trying to become right before God on the basis of what they're doing, legalism. It's what it is. Now, this is the end of this. Now, we're not going to talk about how we understand the law. Now we're going to talk about what does it mean to be free. Oh, isn't this going to be great? As we look in Galatians 5 and 6, what does it mean to live in the freedom of Christ? What does this freedom look like? What does a spiritual life look like? Oh, I'm excited, friends. I'm excited to look into God's grace and see his grace that he's given to us at the cross and the helper, the Holy Spirit. So, this divine guest that we have, let us pray that he will help us not only have the will, but the ability to do all that we heard today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your work in our hearts. And we thank you that you have led us to people that you've worked on their hearts who were steadfast and were, that you had given them a tenacity for your word and a tenacity for soundness of doctrine and soundness of thinking. Father, we thank you for giving us people who have discernment, who are able to see and hear things and that might go over some of our heads. Father, I thank you for this fellowship, and I ask that you would keep us pure. Not only pure morally, but pure doctrinally. Pure according to orthodoxy, that we would stand true on your, on the nature of who you are, and we would worship the one true God. And that we would not fudge on the gospel, that we would not waver on the truth of the gospel. And Father, that you would give us the boldness to lovingly refute, lovingly be, because we love you, be combative for those who are attempting to willfully change and mislead your wonderful, glorious message. Oh, you are too good to us. You are too wonderful to us. I don't know if we have the language to say thank you enough. And I don't think we have the language to describe how worthy you are of our praise. And so, Father, just know that in the humbleness of this servant, that this thank you comes with a whole bunch of other language. Help us and be with us. Bring us back tonight as we sing praises to your name. And we come together and we sing the songs of old. And we encourage one another by hearing about what's going on in each other's lives. And we just thank you and love you for your grace and your mercy. In your son's name, amen.